The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Amen. Well, good morning. You take your Bible, turn with me to the 150th Psalm. Psalm 150. Well, my name is Warren Gallatin. I am a pastoral assistant here. I am excited and happy for the opportunity to preach this morning. If you did not know, our youth got back from the summer retreat this past week. It was a great time. This week, we're already beginning to see the fruits of that and seeing the Lord work in students' lives. And the seed has been planted. Now as we, as a church, water, and then we trust the Lord to give the increase in the efforts with the students. All right, the 150th Psalm, let's read it together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The 150th Psalm, it is a bit different than many of the other psalms that command us to praise the Lord or that command us to worship Him. Many of the other psalms say, praise the Lord, and then it gives us qualifications and reasons why we should praise the Lord. The 150th Psalm does not do that. It just commands us over and over again, 13 times in 6 verses, in some way saying, praise Him or praise the Lord. The other difference with the 150th Psalm compared to other psalms is that we're not given an author. We're not given who the human was that wrote the psalm. And I think what that should do for us is cause us to see the insignificance of the human writer and trust that these words are inspired from God Himself, that these words are the words of the Lord. And so, as we began to think about that, the Lord commanding us to praise Him over and over again with no qualifications why, I began to think, you know who else commands people to praise them with no qualifications? Earthly rulers and dictators. Joseph Stalin, he was the general secretary of the Communist Party for the Soviet Union. He forced composers and poets and artists to make works in his name that would glorify him. Adolf Hitler force people to salute him and claim, Hail Hitler, as they would pledge their allegiance to him. Daniel was forced by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he stood up to him, but King Nebuchadnezzar, for people to bow down to this golden image that he created. And all of these men, they were megalomaniacs. It meant that they were just obsessed with their own power. They all had this godlike complex that wanted the people beneath them to praise them. And to be quite honest with you, as we read the 150th Psalm, you know what we see? A God commanding us to praise Him. To praise Him for all the good He has done. To praise Him for His greatness. To sing for Him and to Him. To play instruments for Him, to dance for Him. And when I read the 150th Psalm, I can't help but ask myself, and maybe you are now too, what is the difference between God and earthly rulers that command the same thing? Is God just a dictator that demands all those beneath them to praise Him? And you might already have an argument for me. You might already say, no, And you're right, no one in here would probably say, God's a dictator, we're good Christians. We wouldn't say that. But I do want to be honest with you where I was Monday night when I opened my Bible to the 150th Psalm and read this. We had come back from youth retreat, and at the youth retreat, and really in months past, I have spoke with so many students that they agree that God is in control. They know God's in control of this world and their life. But in a way that only students can describe their life, they say, my life sucks. And their conclusion and their logic says, God's in control and my life's not going well. And that brings them to think that why is God doing this in my life? And is God doing these things for his own good? And has he forgot about me in the process? And when I read the 150th Psalm, and when I read it Monday night, the question crossed my mind, how am I going to preach this psalm to people who are struggling, who know God is in control, and then on the other side, they're questioning God why he would allow certain circumstances in their life, and then I'm supposed to get up and from the 150th Psalm just say 13 times, praise the Lord. How could I expect them to obey this text? And I would imagine that that does not just go for students. It's probably true for many in here. You know God's in control, but life's circumstances are tough. I think this text will help us in answering that. Father, help us now as we look at the 150th Psalm. I pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us to praise you. When we leave here, Father, let us leave more inclined to praise you. And Father, we ask for your help in this text. In Christ's name, amen. The very first verse says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. And I think that's where we get our first point as to why we should praise the Lord. We praise the Lord because he lives among his people. He lives with his people. Most rulers or dictators in this world have always lived far removed or far above their people. King Louis XIV of France, he had 2,000 rooms and 1,400 fountains in Versailles, all paid for by heavy taxation of his people. And this directly influenced the French Revolution. Again, Joseph Stalin, he caused the great Ukraine famine of 1932 by doing a collection of goods, and this ended up causing 7 million deaths. Nero, he used the great fire of Rome in AD 64 as an opportunity for him to build his 300-acre palace complex and displace all those who lost their home. However, this is not what we see of God. Verse 1 tells us to praise him in his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens. The sanctuary and the heavens are both where the presence of God lives with his people. Pastor Tyler has been preaching through Genesis. I'm excited to start that again next week. But you know what we saw in Genesis 1 was the first sanctuary, the garden sanctuary, where God lived with his people. And then this psalm was written during the Old Testament, where God resided in the Old Testament temple and invited people in to live with him. And yet, the Old Testament temple was still not the final desire for what God intended. He intended to live with his people, and he wanted more. So what did he do? John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came as Christ and lived with his people and then humbled himself and died for his people. He died for his people so he could then live even more intimately close with his people. And the sanctuary now is no longer a building that people enter into to find the presence of God at a particular moment. The sanctuary is now the souls of men and women whom God has entered when they place saving faith in Christ. God has come to dwell with us. This is why 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" 2 Corinthians 6 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God being better than earthly rulers does not end there. It gets even better. He dwells with his people and then brings his people to dwell with him. As it says in verse 1, praise him in his mighty heavens. This command, praise him in his mighty heavens, it could be fulfilled today just by praising God for nature and all that he's created, the heavens which he's created. But it could also be read as a promise to us for those who are Christ. For those of us reading this, we are commanded to praise him in the sanctuary, in his presence, but we are promised to one day be able to fulfill the command of praising him in his heavenly presence. This is the promise for those who are Christ, that Christ has come to us so that one day we could go to him. And then it gets better. Because then, and when we read Revelation 21 and 22, we then see God coming and creating a new sanctuary, a new earth, where all living in Christ and dead in Christ will be reunited together and living with God for eternity. God is not an earthly ruler, far removed from his people, who lives far above his people. He is a sovereign God that lives among, in, and with his people in their life and through their difficulties. He is a ruler that loves you enough to bring you to live with him in his heavenly kingdom. He is far, 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 far better than any dictator or any earthly ruler. What a valid reason to praise the Lord. But not only is he better than any earthly ruler because he lives with his people, but he is also a ruler that only does good in his actions. Verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. From this verse, we find our second point from the text. Praise God because he only does good. The second verse is clear that we are to praise God for the deeds that he has done to show his might. The idea of excellent greatness is in reference to the multitude of his mighty deeds and actions. When we take a moment to think about the deeds that come to mind when we think of God, we cannot help but be turned to awe and amazement that then leads to praise. God spoke the world into existence. By the word of his mouth, the sun was hung in place and land was divided by the sea. If you read the Old and New Testament, you will be amazed at the mighty acts of God. But however, the thing that students are wrestling with and that you're wrestling with is that God's mighty actions are not just the creation of sunshine and rainbows. His mighty actions and deeds also include the most difficult things of life. His deeds include the circumstances that bring sorrow and pain. The Bible is clear about this in Isaiah 45. It says, "I form light and create darkness." This is speaking of the Lord. "I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And for a moment, we're brought back to this question. Is God just another ruler that does what pleases him without care for those who his actions affect? What makes God any better? That's because God is better. Because men's mighty deeds have always been done for their own good. when God's deeds are ever only good. This is because God is only good, and so all his actions are only good. And in our finite minds, this is very hard to grasp. But we can trust this because this is who God is. And there's a tension here, and I'll confess it. There's a tension. And this is a mystery we will never solve. But dozens and dozens of times in the scriptures, we see God's character as being described as good. The scriptures over and over say, "For he is good." Good is just who he is. And so all that he does can only be good. And so, sure, we can ask God, "Why are you causing this?" But we can trust that he is good. This week, Everly, I come home from work, and Everly climbed up on the coffee table in our living room. And for whatever reason, I thought, "You're not supposed to do that." And I walk over to her, I picked her up, I said, "No, no." I disciplined her, and I sat back down on the couch. I'm a good dad. I sat back down on the couch. Then I got to thinking, why did I discipline her? What was the purpose of that? Devonna was next to me, and I looked, I said, "I was supposed to discipline her for that, right?" Devonna said, "Well, she did it earlier in the day, and I videoed it, and I thought it was funny." And she said, "I actually was kind of proud of her. She took pictures of her. She's learning, using her mobility." And I thought, yeah, I made a mistake. There was no reason for me to discipline. We were right there. Nothing was going to happen to her. Good for her. I'm a man. My actions are often not good. But God's discipline, God's actions, never a mistake, and only ever good. And we can praise God for all his actions and all his mighty deeds with a clean conscience, knowing that all he does is good, even when, earthly speaking, it makes no sense to us, and we may even perceive it as wrong. We can trust that what he is doing is good. And so we can, with a good conscience, as verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Because we can look at the track record of God and see all the actions he has ever done has led to ultimate good. And even the actions that we have not seen the good in yet, we can trust are culminating to that final good when he returns. And to be honest, when I'm speaking to students, a lot of times I'm not at liberty to say it, or maybe I just don't have the guts to say it. I think in certain moments I'm to weep with those who weep. But what I want to say to them is so bad, is in a way that we do not fully understand, or we're not even able to fully comprehend, God has still called us to praise him in hard situations because he is doing good for his children. He makes us that promise in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In a way we don't understand, we can look at the goodness of God and praise him when we get a scary diagnosis, because he only does good. We can look at the goodness of God and praise him when earth-shattering news comes, because he only does good. We can still somehow praise him when hospital rooms become second homes, because he only does good. We can somehow praise him when a mother or father or even a daughter or son pass away, because God only does good. Students, I don't know how, but somehow you're still able to praise God when mothers and fathers divorce, because God only does good for his children. God only does good. And so we can follow the commands of verse 2. Praise God for his mighty deeds. R.C. Sproul would say, there is not one maverick molecule outside of God's control. And since God is only good and he's in control of every single molecule of earth, then there is nothing that happens that God is not accomplishing good for his children. Is there not any question that God is better than any earthly ruler? While dictators do what is only good for them, God only does what is good, period. All that he does is good, good for him, good for those in Christ, good for me, and good for you. Amen. We can praise God today for his mighty deeds, as verse 2 says. God is better than any earthly ruler, and so he should be praised as such. This is why verses 3 through 5 say, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. What I don't want to do with this text is for me to try to give a full theology of music. I'll leave that for Pastor Andrew another time, who's much more qualified for that. But I do want to use our imagination as the author, the human author's writing this, what is going on. I think we could fairly say he probably is in the temple writing this. That's why in verse 1 he says, praise him in the sanctuary. And then as he's sitting there in the sanctuary and he's contemplating on methods of praising the Lord, the instruments begin to play. The trumpet sounds, the lute and harp are played, the tambourine is shaken. Someone is dancing, someone is playing the strings, someone the pipe, and then someone plays the cymbals. And then it's like he's sitting there, and then someone plays it even louder. And he says, the loud clashing cymbals. But rather than me trying to make some specific point about which musical instruments are to be played in praise, I think the writer's point to be made is this, that we are to praise the Lord outwardly. The biblical definition of praise is the outward expression of joyfully celebrating and boasting who God is and what he has done. It's the outward expression of joyfully celebrating and boasting who God is and what he has done. We see this through the scriptures. The children of Israel sang and danced to God in praise when they crossed the Red Sea. In Ezra, God's children shouted for joy when the temple foundations were built. David plays and orders others to play musical instruments in praise to the Lord. David danced before the Lord with all his might, it says in 2 Samuel. In Nehemiah, Psalms, and Timothy, there is command to lift your hands in praise. Psalm 47 commands we clap our hands, even though this church is not very good at that. What is most striking to me is that there is no category of biblical praise that is silent. There may be a category of inward worship. You might be able to inwardly praise the Lord in his prayer, in your prayers, but we don't see that. Praising God is an outward act that flows from the joy of the Lord. And the Lord commands this of us. The Lord is commanding in this psalm to outwardly praise him, outwardly sing to him in praise, outwardly raise our hands, outwardly play musical instruments, outwardly clap our hands, and even outwardly dance, all in praise. And culture has never been an excuse to ignore biblical commands. Our culture may say, stay reserved. Let your faith, worship, and praise be an inward act. However, this is not biblical. We should raise our hands in praise to the Lord, clap our hands, sing, dance, and expressing our joy in the Lord. All this is fulfilling the command of this psalm. But again, I think, what makes God any different than a ruler who commands outward praise for his position and mighty deeds? Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to bow down. People were afraid to be the first one to stop clapping for Joseph Stalin. Adolf Hitler had huge choreographed rallies of over 100,000 plus people. So this idea of outward praise is not novel to God alone, but it has been stolen by plenty of dictators in history. And so how is God not any different? Well, up until this point in the sermon, I have used an intentional word that falls short in the description of God. Maybe you've noticed it. Maybe it's even rubbed you the wrong way. It's the word better. See, for me to use the word better, that God is better than earthly rulers and dictators, would be, in essence, me saying that although he is better than earthly kings and rulers, he's still just one of them. Because the things that I've mentioned have been matters of God's character. That God's character is better than dictators because he lives with his people. But I have yet to prove how he is not just another one. But I think verse 6 gives us this answer. And this is where we find our third point. Praise God because it is for our good. Verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And at the first reading of this verse, you know what we see? Another ruler-like command to praise him. But what I want to argue is that what we read here is not a command. It's a loving invitation. Notice the word let. In English, this word carries the idea that there is something holding back the ability of an action. For example, Jesus told the disciples, "Let the little children come to me," when the disciples were holding back the children from getting to Jesus. Or sometimes, and you fathers will understand this, sometimes I'll pick up Everly and I'll just hold her really tight. And I want to love on her. And then she wants to fight against me because she wants to get down and play. So Devonna says, "Let her go." The Lord knows that we are born with an inability to praise him. We are held back by our sin nature. But what the Lord is saying in verse 6, to those of us who have been held back by our sin nature, is let them praise me. Sin is holding us back from praising our good and only good God. Sin is like a gate, shutting us off from getting to him. Sin is holding our collars, not letting us go his direction. And even those analogies fall short, because we don't have an inability to praise him just because there is something holding us back. We have an inability to praise him because sin gives us no desire to praise him. Sin has blinded our eyes to our need to praise him. Our sin has made our hearts stone with no warmth towards praising him. Our sin has caused our spirit to be born dead, unable to genuinely praise him. That's why Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Or as Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. God is not saying let, as if there is just a roadblock that we need to go around. He's not saying let because there's just a great He is saying let because there is a great gap, a chasm, a gulf separating us from being able to praise him. It's worse than just not being able to praise him. We are born unable to even know him. And we cannot praise genuinely who we do not know intimately. And so we are born without the ability to know God personally because of the great separation and deadness due to our sin. And so what's wrapped up in that little word, let, is God's love towards us to give us the ability and life to know him. what is wrapped up in the word let is God loosing us from our bondage of sin. It is God telling sin to let go of our collars and come to him. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is what is in the word let, is God making us alive together with Christ. Christ came and took the punishment of our sin from us and placed it on himself. The sin that separated us from God, the sin that caused our spiritual stillbirth, and he broke down the barrier so that we can know God. And by being able to know God personally, we are then able to praise him genuinely, as verse 6 commands us. This could not be summed up any better than what Paul said in Ephesians 2. It says, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And maybe you're here and you say, well, this doesn't apply to me, or you're a bit concerned that this doesn't apply to you. What does verse 6 say? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. As the proverb says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. If you have breath in this room, this invitation is for you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. A tyrannical dictator wants you to praise him for his own good. God loves you so much that he commands you to praise him for your own good. In his command to praise him is the invitation to know him and have eternal life. And the benefit of knowing God goes even further than just having eternal life and the ability to praise God. Because when we know God rightly, we naturally will praise him. And when we do praise him, we then partake in the very thing God intended for his creation to do. We are in a world where everyone is just trying to find their purpose and their calling. Maybe that's you. You feel a bit lost in this world. Nothing is fulfilling. Nothing you do seems to have any real purpose. And that purposeless life that you're living is a joyless life. But what if I was able to share with you your purpose? Would it excite you? This is it from the scriptures. Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Your purpose is what the 150th Psalm is commanding us to do, to praise God. You will never be as fulfilled in life as you will be doing the very thing God created for you to do. That is to praise him. And what comes with a purposeful life is a joyful life. We should praise the Lord in singing, in lifted hands, in shouting, in clapping, in dancing, in all of our actions, for it is exactly what you were created to do. As John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so the psalm ends with one final plea. It's the same pleading command it started with. Hallelujah. That's what in Hebrew praise the Lord is. And I only say that because I don't know who would do this, but who would sing hallelujah for like the first 18 years of their life and not know what it meant? But that was me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord is the final command of the psalm. Except this time, know that this command is not coming from a dictator trying to boost his ego or gain more power. This command is coming from a loving God. And at the very center of this command is the good of us. It is coming from a God that asks you to praise him as an invitation to know him and have eternal life. In a moment, the band will play their instruments in praise, and we will sing again. But we should sing out in loud praise to God as sinners who have been let go from the bondage of our sin. We should uncross our arms and lift them in praise, knowing God himself lives and abides in you. And we should be able to shout hallelujah and clap our hands as God's children, knowing he only does good. So let's us fulfill the command of Psalm 150 together and praise the Lord. Praise him as a loving God that commands our praise for our own good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the 150th Psalm that over and over again commands us to praise you. And Father, we admit that we have fallen short in this command more times than not. But Father, we do want to thank you for being a God that has come to live with us and who one day will call us to live with him, live with you. We want to praise you for being a God that only does good, a God that only does good in our lives for those of us who are your children. Father, we want to praise you for letting us go, setting us free from our bondage of sin. We want to praise you for being a God that loved us so much that you don't command our praise for your own good, but you command our praise for our own good so we can know you. Father, I pray for the one here who does not know the love of God, who has not experienced being let go of their sin. Father, I pray you would open their blinded eyes, that you would breathe life into their heart, their spiritually dead heart, and they would be able to praise you for your mighty deeds. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching, for more information about CrossPoint, visit cpcolumbus.com.